Let's pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, yet again we thank you for yet another time to fellowship around the written word. We thank you for the light you have brought our way so far. We ask this morning that you grant us the wisdom that is found in the insights in your word. We believe and receive that in this teaching, our minds are clear as touching the concept, the subject, and your plan of salvation. And together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this teaching series, in this service, he's glorified as we are edified alongside the body of Christ. Amen. Let's have a seat. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're still on so great salvation. We call this an addendum, which is much of answering by rhetoric. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we said the other day that this of course refers to the Old Testament text as we now call them. Now, I love us to always give the right background to scriptural text. We're going to repeat certain things we said the other day, and we said how to interpret a text. So, for the sake of emphasis, we're going to go through it again. We said, how do you interpret a text? We said the first thing, remind me. 1 second, please. How do you interpret the text? The first is the conversation. That is, usually a text is a conversation. It might not be with someone in the story, maybe someone else who is meant to read it. So you follow the conversation. What is being discussed? So the first thing is you follow the conversation. Where did it start from? Where did the conversation start from? And looking at a text. Of course, we said we should ignore verses because the writers did not intend that we should read their work in verses. And that extends into even phrases that we use, verse 4, verse 5, chapter 2, as much as that is in influencing how we read, we must reduce it in the best way possible. So you have to read the conversation. That's the first thing we said. Secondly, you look at the grammatical structure, which I said, place it in paragraphs, sentences. You have the liberty to change it because those who put the Bible in verses and chapters are not even authors at all. While we have authoritative authors who are secondary actors, these ones are not at all. So in other words, you have to place the grammatical structure. Is this a paragraph? Of course, that's in today's vocabulary, or let's say in today's grammar. You say, where is this coming from? Yes, then how do I group these words together? So now you can ask and say, in other words, is this an implication? Or is this implying that I could change the verses myself? Well, yes, but you won't use it in communication. You use it in understanding. Of course, you change the verses. You'll be able to place it within the proper structure. That's the first thing. The third is, what is the grammar? And we said that the words are not as English as you think. They are not as English as they appear. So you must find the meaning. And so every Bible student should have the minimum Greek and Hebrew dictionaries. Or I use the word concordance better. I would advise the use of both the Thayers. I'm not saying they are 100% perfect. They are not actually. The Thayers dictionary and Strong's, they work together and they're very good. So you have the grammar. So we said, because the New Testament text, and not just the New Testament text, even Exodus is an interpretation as well. is writing about the story and interpretation. Then, of course, the entire New Testament, as the Bible evolves, every latter book is interpreting an earlier written one. So you ask, what text is this book interpreting? What is this interpreting? You must find out. Now, readily, you will not find New Testament authors make quotes and say, according to, it's usually by allusions, alright? Allusions, or what we probably will call the scriptural motif. Now, truth is, that can only be detected if you study the Old Testament. So, you must find what text of the Old Testament is this study. So we now said, we go back to that text, the primary text where this has been interpreted from. Then you now ask the question, what is the theology that this is projecting? Then you come to, what is the New Testament world? What is it interpreting? How is it applying it? Now that is all you have to cross. I'm giving you very basic study tools. Very basic. I'll take it again. One, the conversation. Where does it, that is from the book you're reading itself. Where is this coming from? Then secondly, what's the grammatical structure you want to use here? Paragraphing, sentencing, phrases. You do that yourself in a way that, of course, intelligently, without rush, without haste. Then thirdly, what's the grammar? The words are not as English as you think. So you must mention Strong's dictionary, mention Thayer's, and the work. There's also Cruden's. Cruden's also, I used Cruden's in the 90s, but once in a while I consult it today. Then what Old Testament text is it interpreting? And we said, you are not going to see, now I know that we often buy Bibles that have chain references. Beware of such chain references, because I've seen them wrong. Very wrong. Very, very wrong. But I also have been wrong, and I can be wrong tomorrow. So that's why you are not going to push it on anyone. But you must do that job, to read the Old Testament yourself, which is why we are doing that study, to ensure that we have a grasp. Sometimes it's not even just one text that's been interpreted. Not sometimes, most of the time. It's an entire body of knowledge, which is why we said, usually they are written in motif, which is a scriptural pattern that dominates the writings of the Old Testament, found in the New Testament. And we now said, what is the theology that was there? Because the theology in the primary text will be transposed, or let's say transported, or let's say, will be mirrored in this particular text you are reading. Then how is the New Testament applying it into his own world? How is it applying it? Okay, let's look at one simple instance. In 1 Corinthians 9:9, Paul is talking about ministers. So he says, don't muzzle the mouth of the ox that threshes the corn. And then he now asks the question. This is even too direct. Does God care about oxen? Do you think he's talking about oxen? Are you thinking he's talking about oxen? He said, no, for yourselves all together. Then he mentions ministers. So you go back to that text in Jeremiah 25 and 4, and you see that where Paul is teaching Deuteronomy, and he makes a statement around oxen. So you always talk oxen. It's generally referred, the theology there is, if someone works for you, take care of the person. That's the theology there. Alright? And that's why you find, of course, the dominant theme, taking care of slaves, priests, and all of that. Someone's working for you, proper wages, and all of that. So, is the theology there? Okay, but this is about slaves. How is Paul using it for ministers? Then you come to the New Testament and discover that the New Testament minister is called doulos. He's a servant. Oh, but he's a servant of God. Why can't God do it himself? Then we are the church of God. You know, we keep going like that. So you see how that motif comes in. So the theology then is to ensure that you don't owe those who serve. And the theology now is the same thing. But how does it come to? What's the unifier? The unifier is that this preacher is a servant of God. Do you understand? And that goes, you start from Genesis, you see Melchizedek, Abraham, you go on and on and on, and you see, oh, this is the point. And even, this looks a little bit, I don't want to say, not immediate. You won't see it like that, but when Isaac asked Esau to go and bring him venison, and he prayed for him, and that shows the concept of honor. honor as well. I'm hungry, give me food, I'll pray for you. And you know, it goes into New Testament text. Paul, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to which is glory by Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians. You see, Paul uses that same motif through scripture. So that's the theology. And you discover the New Testament also retains the same theology. Okay? So you see, how is it applicable today? And you've already crossed all the hurdles, you know, that will be on your way. So, now look at a concept of tithing. I've seen a lot of arguments around it sometimes, and I usually want to avoid it. Like I said, a dear friend of mine in the 90s did say that this is a matter that can't be settled here. I said, why? He said, it is money. That if it involves money, people will find a way of arguing against or for. But, now, the challenge sometimes for us, as we study the Old Testament, because the farther a writing and a writer is, the more the culture will have evolved, changed, distanced. So you must therefore separate the wheat from the chaff. That may not be the right expression, but you must be able to, you know, make distinctions. Is this culture? Or is this the theology? Now, do not forget that the theology will pass through the culture, but you must rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, which is exactly what I'm saying. Rightly, you cut through it very well. Ensure you don't cut in culture with, you know, there are stuff like that. Have you tried to kill chickens and you have this vial, and they say be careful, if it spills in, then the whole thing spoils. But the vial has its own function. It makes the chicken at least alive before you killed it. So you must therefore be careful so that you don't spill the culture into your theology. You know, and you discover that marriage has its culture in different climes and all of that. So, now I did say this on Sunday. I was referring to the concept of tithing. And I said, Abraham was not today's believer. Okay? And he did not grow in a Christian community. Abraham first now. He didn't grow in a Christian community. At least I said this on Sunday. We need to know that Abraham was under an Amorite. Okay? Now, you look at Amorite. Looks like the name of a battery. Who enforced, I said, the Babylonian Chaldean law on all who lived in his fields. Which means that the way he employed staff, the way he harmed his men, it's a culture. It's the way their culture was. The Babylonian Chaldean law, which means we talk about the Babylonian Chaldean. Babylon is Genesis 11. He's called out from that same Babylon in Genesis 12. You can't ignore that in what he does. Just like you are a product of your culture. The way you dress, the way you converse, product of your culture. As a child, Abraham definitely, who was called Abraham later, lived in Ur, then moved to Haran after some years. You see all that story in Genesis 11 to 12. It was at Haran that God told him to leave everything and go to a land that he would show him. He eventually ended up close to Hebron in the mounds of Mamre. He's an Amorite. So he's at the south of Salem, Jerusalem. I'm saying all that so that you know that all this will influence his behavioral attitude. It's very important, therefore, to note that Abraham was living and following a Babylonian Chaldean tax system where you honor the greater authority. I remember I said this years ago, and I said, look, the concept of giving the 10% is ancient culture. It's not God who started it. And the eyes of people went blue. Or is it green now? What? How would you say that? Tell me that is in the Bible. You know, I say, it's in the Bible. How did you say God did not start something that is in the Bible? You know, I say, I know it's in the Bible, but God did not initiate it. So this is a tax system where you honor a greater authority. You know, discover that within the culture of Nigeria, and only I know Yorubas, they have this thing that when a child grows up, and then he starts to work and he earns money, it's often said that that first salary he takes to his parents. You know about it? Did you do it? Right, just keep quiet. He takes to his parents and they bless him and take it. You know, you have that culture. Africa has its own. You have those that will take a percentage. Okay? So, now imagine if this guy is getting born again and that's how he grew up, then he sees a man of God and wants to say, I honor you. He's going to do exactly what he would have done to any other person that he worshipped as an idol worshipper. So, which means that he used the Babylonian Chaldean culture to honor. It's an historical fact that tithing is first of all eaten before it was adopted. So what will we do? What did the New Testament authors do? Let's start from Moses. What did Moses do? Abraham did is often called the war tithe. We came back from war, it's a cultural thing. So Moses now had the tithe for the poor, for the orphans, for widows, for those who served in the temple, Levites, priests, and then you now had, you know, the tithe for strangers, and then the ones you take yourself. So what I'm simply saying is, anything God respects, anything he honors. Now, does God honor widows, orphans, the poor? You discover that the tithing was applied to them. Those who serve, the tithing was applied to them. So now, let's come to the New Testament. So, you have people say, well, New Testament doesn't talk about tithe. Yes, because it shouldn't have. It couldn't have been talking about tithe. Because a tithing, remember, is a Babylonian Chaldean system. In fact, by the time you read the prophets, before you get to Malachi, there is a lesser commentary on the tithe. We have a book on that already. Now, get the New Testament. Jesus talks about it because the priests, you know, they were, and so he makes a comment on it. Matthew 23, and 22, 23, and all that. And it's done. And then the book of Acts doesn't even refer to it. So then you go to Hebrews 7, it's a historical fact that you can trace to Genesis 14. So people say, well, where the New Testament is silent, be silent. Where it is loud, be loud. Now, as I adopt that principle and I subscribe to it, however, before you say the New Testament is silent on the matter, you must interpret the text. Is that clear? Sometimes it is not silent. It's just that its mode of communication is different. So we come to the New Testament and we discover that every being or institution that was honored with the temple, honor tax or call the tithe, was also retained in the New Testament. We have the poor, James 1:27 is taken care of, 1 Corinthians 16, the poor is taken care of. We have widows are taken care of. In fact, Acts 6:1 was about widows. Paul talks about 1 Timothy 5 also about the widows. So widows are there, the poor, the orphans. Visit the fatherless, James 1:27, we find that. What about those who serve, strangers? You find that they're all taken care of. And it's not a matter of an option, it is actually an obligation. So that's why we said that we call it lessons from the tithe. Lessons from the tithe. What is the lesson? What is the theology behind it? So, we won't take 10% as, that's the Chaldean system, okay? But the system of honoring, okay, men and women who serve, or putting honor on those that God wants to take care of, will be New Testament theology. Is this making any sense? Huh? So we have crossed the culture, right? We have separated the theology from the culture, and we are looking at what is the theology itself. So the theology is, so what have we done quickly? Don't forget, we're looking at the text of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, laying in store as he has prospered. We're looking at taking care of the widows. What's this text really about? We said grammatically it's about the poor, that's conversation, and then the grammar there is laying in store. So that means to put a percentage there, you know, I will see, that's a grammatical words or structure there. The grammar there, of course, we said given. Then look at what text is it interpreted. Quite a number in the Old Testament, which also includes the tithing. Then we say, all right, what is the theology? The theology there is honor. The New Testament apply it? We just said it now. Then in today's world, it follows the same pattern. Does it make sense? Huh? And that can go into different things. So, we are still on the subject of salvation. And the question I asked the other day, as we said, that this is going to be like a rhetoric. We're going to ask questions and answer. So he says, all scripture, which is the New Testament author, assumes that you are reading the Old Testament. So that assumption will have to be followed in toto, that you read the Old Testament. So the other day, we were on the concept of motif. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's not where I wanted to start this morning, but we'll find a way around it. Now, in looking at the four gospel writers, and you know, one of the things we said the other day was the theology of Christ came to die for our sins, and so to pay a price for our redemption, in the sense that God is being owed by man, and then he pays this on behalf, on our behalf. We said oftentimes that theology ignores the four gospels, because why then did he leave? What was the point? Why then did he leave? Well, just live to die. He lived to die, and so it was like, he just came to die, and that's all. And so we said that was the four gospels treated that way? Obviously not. So, in looking at the four gospels, Matthew 1:1, we find an attempt by all the writers to begin at Genesis. Why? Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you have been reading Genesis, you see that this is a direct allusion to Genesis 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So this is, of course, the word here is Sefer, and then the word here, the book, same thing. You have generations. You have Genesis. So, which means Matthew is writing deliberately from Genesis. So we looked at Mark. Mark uses the word arche, A-R-C-H-E, which is another word that explains or synonymous with the word Genesis. Of course, Genesis is the word Bereshith in the Hebrew, which we are going to explore shortly. B-A-R-E-S-H-I-T-H. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if we take that further, and you look at verse 2, as is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. Now, this is Malachi 3 word. Then verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight, or make his path straight. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Now, if Malachi takes you to Isaiah, and Isaiah takes you to Exodus 23 verse 20 and 21, and then that takes you directly to Genesis, the land that God gave to Abraham, Genesis 12 verse 2 and 3. Of course, that already gives you the background of Genesis. Then you have Luke, who might not have begun from Genesis at the inception, even though he does, because in Luke 3 and 38, we find him talk about the genealogy from verse 23, Luke 3, then to verse 38. Of course, Luke 24, verse 25, where Jesus, upon his resurrection, had the conversation with his disciples and said, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning, that's the word arche, at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. John 1. 1, in the beginning was the word, arche. So you see, that flows through the four gospels. Why is this so? Now, why is Genesis named Genesis? The beginning, which is the word Bereshith. Why? In the beginning. So it's a book that, you know, reflects, or the, a title that reflects the very first words. We can say, because the word Bereshith, which is where you have firstborn or first fruits, deals with origin. The origin. And because it deals with origin, we're going to find two things in Genesis, amongst all others. We're going to find archetype. Okay, archetype means this is what will happen if this happens. Alright? Prototype is this is why it happens. Or this is, yeah, why it happens. So, archetypes, prototypes, and origins are found in Genesis. So you have origin of sin, faith, worship, leading of the Spirit, salvation, church, miracles, supernatural. You have origins. So earlier theologians would say, every theology is found in the book of Genesis in its germ form. That is, it's yet to develop, but it's there. So it's a book of origins. That's what it is. It's a book of origins. So, why do I have the story of Adam and Eve? Let me show you something very quickly. So you see, it's not just a book of origins for us today. It's a book of origins for them in the time of the New Testament church. It's also a book of origins used by the prophets. Let's see something. So you see that. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy 30. So you know that this is a similar audience. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 15. I have set before thee life and good, death and evil. Okay? Life and good, death and evil. 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. Now, go to Genesis 2. This has to be the same audience. Verse 16. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Of course, when you back up a little bit to verse 9, you have two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2 and 9. Then the tree of life. So you find life, good, evil. Deuteronomy 30. Life, good, death, evil. Are you following? There you have again Genesis 2. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Same thing in Genesis, Deuteronomy 30. So which means that if I am speaking to this audience, I'm showing them the origin, or let's say the archetype. This is what sin does, the archetype. Don't forget that when we come to the concept of sin, to the Old Testament audience, means not to be faithful to God's covenant, to break His covenant. That's what sin was. Does it have moral implications? Sure, but it's primarily to break His covenant. So you have that. This shows you, again, that this is the origin. So look at the interpretation. He doesn't use tree anymore. He uses words. Words, not tree. Now, let's see one more. Exodus 20. Verse 11. This is the famous Ten Commandments. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven,
and earth.
And all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, if you go to Genesis 2, Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that was made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. On the seventh day he ended his work, God ended his work, which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Then Exodus 20. Verse 11. See? That means this is the origin of this statement. Now verse 12. No, sorry, that's all. That's the origin of that statement. Now, if you now go further to Deuteronomy chapter 5, the audience in Deuteronomy chapter 5, or let's say the emphasis there, the object of this, are the children. The children of the generation of the Exodus 20. And where do you find that story? Numbers. Numbers 14, where there was disobedience. And when that disobedience happened, he told them in 29, the carcasses, Numbers 14, shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your own number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. So you have 20 years old and upwards. So you have 20 years younger will not be part of that generation. So he's talking to that generation now, talking about them. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 12. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it. The Lord that God has commanded you. We're reading the same commandment. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. Then he says, the seventh day is Sabbath of the Lord. And he repeats what we read earlier on. Then he says, remember, verse 15, thou was a servant in the land of Egypt. And the Lord thy God brought thee out hence through a mighty hand. And by outstretched hand, watch this, therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath. Now what change? Nothing. It's just the communication. While in Exodus he uses the creation of heaven and earth, in Deuteronomy he talks about their redemption. So which means the creation motif is a redemption theology. So as we go further, there's interpretation. So, which means the Exodus audience interpreted that to mean God's deliverance out of Egypt. So the Deuteronomy audience simply just held to that interpretation. So Genesis is origins. It's not science. It's origins. When they asked Jesus in Matthew 19 on the concept of putting away a woman, the man came to him, one of the Pharisees, and he said, is it lawful for a man, Matthew 19:3, to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning? Now, see the word beginning, RK, origins, okay? Made them male and female, okay? Made them male and female, Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28. And for this cause, now watch what Jesus has done here, He has moved from chapter 1 to chapter 2. For this cause, shall a man, Genesis 2:24, leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now their question had to do with a divorcement bill that Moses allowed. So they now said, if you are saying this, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put I away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning, that is from the origin, it was not so. So, which means that Jesus equally resolved issues from the origin. The book of Genesis is a book of origin. So we therefore need to deal with things dispassionately. Last week, we asked a question. We said, maybe we should point this out because I'm going to talk about this in the next few minutes. And we said, the very origin of Bible theology is set up in a supernatural world. That calls for something, right? Huh? It calls for something. Genesis 1 is the supernatural world. Genesis 2 into Genesis 3 is the supernatural world. Call it heaven. So what happened in the Garden of Eden is heavenly. So when Isaiah would describe it, he said, you are cast down from heaven. Talking about the shining one, the serpent. Actually, the Lucifer there is taken from the Vulgate, the Latin word. It's shining one, serpentine. You are cast down, alright, to the earth. In other words, from the heaven. Then you have, again, Ezekiel 28, which talks about a high mountain. So you have the scenario, therefore, is heaven. So, if I understand that, it therefore means that the solution, well, we'll see that in a moment, that solves the sin problem is as well supernatural, or let's say heavenly. So the origins give us a direction. We also have said that there are three rebellions, right? The second is Genesis chapter 6, where we see God comment about the whole earth. Alright, Genesis 6, 5 and 6, 2, 7. Then of course, Genesis 11, verse 1 to 8. That deals with the whole earth. In fact, unlike Genesis 3, which deals with Adam and Eve, Genesis 6 and Genesis 11 deal more with the whole earth. It's more corporate than the individualistic focus on Genesis 3. We'll get to it in a moment. So we said, what exactly happened in the Garden of Eden? What happened? The writer does not use sin, but it's called sin. Paul says sin entered into the world. Romans 5:12. It's Paul correct. He has to be. We'll find out what he means. So you have Genesis 3. Without Genesis 2, we might not know what exactly happened to man. Let me give you a scenario. The scenario is, man was made to live forever. So he sinned, then he cannot live forever anymore. That is okay, until you say, okay, now that I'm born again, am I going to live forever? Then you hear yes, but you die first. And then you wonder, I'm born again. Okay, we come up with the Christians don't die, they sleep. But the sleep is death. Okay, so you cross that. Then, the one that might be a bit troubling is, so, if I sin, death, oh no. You know, so a man like E.W. Kenyon, I remember, you know, he said that in, I read it first in the book, Father and His Family, What Happened from the Cross to the Throne. He said, when God made man, he was neither mortal nor immortal. For me, that just solved a whole lot of problems. It was neither mortal nor immortal. And how is that to be? Because, look at the first thing we see. Genesis, don't forget, we say it's a book of origin, archetype, right? Are you here? Alright. Verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living stone. Dust. Alright, making sense. Until I read Genesis 3. So, God used dust. Genesis 3. Verse 14. So, before we learned about sin, we found dust. So, everything is still dusty. So, Genesis 3:15. Because you have done this, talking to the serpent. Thou art cursed above all cattle, above all beasts of the field, upon thy bed thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of your life. Dust? Alright, see? Verse 17. Adam now, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat all the days of your life. 19. In sweat of your face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it were you taken. For dust you are, unto dust you will return. That's a bit interesting. So, what's dust? What's dust? You're just looking at me. Amatan, dry season. Dust you are, dust you return. Okay? Now, people will say what it means is you're going to die. Was he taken from death? No. So, of course, dust here is not sand. It's another idiom of, pay attention, identity, origin. Now look at the step-by-step fact. He's made from dust, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then he takes the man into the garden. Okay? So, let's see Old Testament authors. Psalm 104. And verse 13. That's it. Psalm 103 verse 14. Sorry for that. Verse 13. I'll start from 13. Like as a father pities his children, the Lord pities them that fear him. Then he says, for we know our frame. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. For as a man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. So can we say dust means mortal? Huh? Come on. Mortal. Which means it can die. Now, does that mean that God created death? Nope. It can die. Not that it should die. It can die. God intends man should live forever. But God did not make man to live forever. God intends that he should. So you have dust. Now, I know this already in this series, but it's good to re-emphasize it. Now, look at other texts. So, dust is your identity. Genesis 18, I don't know why I skipped that, and 27. Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. This is Abraham having a conversation with the Lord. But I am dust. Genesis 18:27. I'm dust and ashes. I'm dust and ashes. Psalm 22 and verse 29. All they that are found upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep his soul alive. Dust is therefore identity. Psalm 30 verse 9. Is there a profit in my blood? When I go down to the pit, shall the dust praise thee? Shall he declare thy truth? Look at Isaiah 26 and 19. As you put your hands in there, go to Ecclesiastes 12 and 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit unto God who gave it. So Isaiah 26. And 19. There is something come up. The dead shall live together with my dead body. Shall they arise? Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Okay? So which means dust means frail, able to die. Okay? So, the origin of man is not immortality. Is that clear? Huh? Okay, it's not immortality. So, he gives him the tree of life. What have we said about trees? Remember? Come on. Trees in that world, don't forget we have crossed out interpreted text. We said, you look, it's not as grammatical as you think. Is that clear? Now, just like we apply the type, we said the tree is used by the ancient audience to be a contact with the supernatural world. So, which means, if God made man, pay attention, brethren, God made man of dust, gave him the breath of life, then takes him where? I wish you get this over. Takes him to, give me a word that may stay up mind. Takes him to heaven. Right? Heaven. And so, which means the supernatural world, then gives him the tree of life. If he was immortal, he wouldn't be given the tree of life. Gives him the tree of life. So, which means, verse 17, you will die. The word muth, which I intend to look at again. Muth. M-U-T-H. In dying, you will die. Move. Now, that word, you shall surely die, Genesis 2:17. The word surely there is Hebrew. It means, why did they use surely? I don't know why. And again, E.W. Kenyon that opened my eyes to that word, that it means in dying you will die, because it means you will die. So which presupposes that there are two kinds of death. Whilst the man is already made, I don't know whether we can say it this way, but we should, it says, if anyone hears this at this point, will misconstrue us if he has been following the series. Can we say he's made subject to death, but he doesn't have to die? Huh? Come on. Which means all men will die. Right? Not looking good, right? All men will die. But when there is sin, in dying you will now die. Do you get it? So can we say there are two kinds of death in the sin there? Muth. Alright. So there are two kinds of death. Now because the second death has to do with where? The earth or heaven. The earth or heaven. So when sin happened, did Adam die? Huh? Why? He is cast out of heaven. Is cast out of heaven. So, with me? Are you with me? Is cast out of heaven. We're going to have a problem. Because in Romans 5, hang in there. I know I've explained this. It's not a problem, really. It's just that I just want to be a bit mischievous. Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Physical or spiritual? No answer that quickly. Just say death. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now all can be everyone inclusive. It means anyone who sins. Okay? For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the sin of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. So we have death passed upon. It's not sin that passed, it's death. And I told you the reason why Paul uses Adam is because Adam is archetype, right? Come on. Does it make sense? Adam is archetype. This is what happens because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Oh, every time a man sins, he dies physically. That doesn't make kind of sense. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So, therefore, look at Paul, right? 1 Corinthians 15. Learning something? Yep. See how Paul teaches that text. The same text we read now about Adam. Okay. I will start from. Okay. He says, now, Paul is talking about different kinds of bodies. He said in verse 40. Okay, I'm starting from 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. He's talking about physical death. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection from the dead. So, now hold on guys, let's see whether this flows. So, is resurrection post-sin or pre-sin? Huh? Will there have been resurrection whether there was sin or not? Are you here? Okay. Is resurrection post-sin or whether there was sin or not? Okay. is the tree of life, resurrection. Huh? Right. So can we call it an antidote? Huh? A cure? Right? Very good. Which is also the helper. Yeah, we come on. Hey, is it going? Okay, good. So he says in 43. So 42. Is sown in corruption. Corruption is mortality. Huh? Come on. Is that the origin? Good. Is raised in incorruption. So did God make man his body in corruption? Don't feel bad. Did he make it from the dust? Is dust immortal or mortal? Huh? So is dust corruption? No, don't say corruption is just stealing money. It means what can decay, alright? See how English you are thinking, right? 43. It's sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Do we find that in Genesis? Huh? Hello, guys? Okay. And so it is written, the first man was made a living soul. Okay? The last Adam, so last Adam will be completing the cycle, right? Life-giving spirit. Now, you know, living soul here, was it because he sinned or that is man's origin? Okay, so man originally, would he always have required life? Huh? Whether he sinned or not. Come on now, you getting this? Huh? Very good. He will need life. Now he says, I don't think I should say whether he sinned or not. That may convey the wrong message. But what I'm saying is, originally, life is not imposed. That's the point. Life is received. Now look at how Paul paints it. So you get it. Look at 46. Come on guys, read your Bible! Paul is interpreting Genesis. We've been there. What do we see in Genesis? Man is first of all natural, taken to the heavenly. He will therefore receive life that sustains him even after physical death. Does that make sense? Is that flowing? Good. So let's see whether Paul is correct. 46. Let's take 46 together. Let's go. Howbeit, where did he get this from? Huh? Is this Genesis? Good. But that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Is that dust? Dust, okay? The second man is the Lord from heaven. Life in the garden. As is the earthy, such are these that are earthy. And as the heavenly tree of life, heavenly, garden of Eden. Such are they that are heavenly. As we are born the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, therefore, flesh and blood shall not inherit Garden of Eden. Are we here? All right, good. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. We can go on and on. So, is this making sense? Huh? Okay. So, in origin, man is dust. So which means in sin, we have two kinds of death. We have the natural and the spiritual. So if Jesus will, watch what I'm about to say. If Jesus will die for us, right? If he will die for us, he will die physically. And go to the place of spiritual death. He will do that. And spiritual death is, let me try to say it in a way that may make you laugh a little bit. You have the idea that when you keep digging borehole and keep going down and then you get to hell. Have you thought about hell being up? But you've read about spiritual wickedness in the... Oh, just keep cool, right? Everybody dig the hole down there. And all is yellow. Or what is called under the earth is that geographical or spiritual structure. Think, okay? Very good. Is it making sense? Very good. So therefore, we must be dealing with spiritual death. What was the problem? You know, we said last, on Tuesday, what happened in the garden? What didn't God do in the garden? So therefore, so let's try to tidy up. So, we don't die physically because we sinned. Yeah, how about that? How about that? Does it go? Is it okay? Is it okay? Huh? Is it okay? We don't die physically because we sin. No. Amen. Is that clear? But we're subject to death because we sin. Is that okay? Is that okay? Uh-huh. So, what did Jesus do? He delivered them who through their lifetime were subject to what? Fear. So there is no longer fear of death because a man in Christ has life. He is alive. Remember? The first man who died, watch what I'm about to say. The first man who died was Abel, not even Adam and Eve. The first man who died physically, and how did he die physically? Cain killed him. Okay? And God said to Cain, the blood of your brother cries. Now, what's he saying? He's saying your brother is alive. And New Testament writers did say that. Go to Hebrews 11. In church? Alright. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, that he being dead is what? Huh? He being dead, uh-huh? Is alive. Now, is he talking about now or then? Huh? Come on. He speaketh. Where did he speak? Genesis 4. God said he is alive. Genesis 4, verse 11. Verse 10. The voice of thy brother's blood, blood is called life, cries unto me from the ground. He is alive. So where you find speaketh, the blood speaketh, again Hebrews 12. And 24. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things from Abel. Now, blood of sprinkling, talking about Jesus in his resurrection. Are we clear on this? Are we clear on this? Are we clear on this? So, a man is born into this world, is neither mortal nor immortal, which means he can die and remain dead, or he can die and be alive. Do you get it? Huh? Very good. He can die and remain dead. He can die and remain alive. Are we clear? Now what about, why then did the age or the ages of people change over time? We've done that study before. And we'll see the effect. Look at the first effect of spiritual death. You saw Cain kill Abel. Cain killed Abel. That's the first thing we saw. Cain killed Abel. Genesis 4. And Jesus was killed by the generation of Cain. Now that's not the only way people die. You know, was killed by the generation of Cain. So, what about our physical bodies? Right? Our physical bodies, are they subject to... Now, there is a theory that Adam's body is what you have on you. So, the way it's so interesting that Adam's body, which is where sin came into, so because he's our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, and then he lived very long, though he's the one that did the sin, but he lived longer than we, the children of his sin. So he's living and, just go down, But there's something inconsistent about that thing, because at some point you go, 120, it comes down 90, 70, 80, then the graph is scattered and not intelligent. So if it's genetically transferred because of the physical body, why so much inconsistency? There should be one effect. We all live at 80 or 90. No, some still go to work. In fact, there's a man who died recently, was 150. He doesn't even know who Adam is. Okay? So why the inconsistency? Why don't we have a regular pattern? That is because we have defined it. Why are we even bothered? We have defined death from the natural angle and not from the garden. Are we here? Are you cool? From the natural, from the, now Paul says there's natural and there's what? Spiritual. Come on. So if there's natural and spiritual man, we also have natural man and spiritual man. We have natural body and spiritual body. You know Paul says that? Huh? So do we have natural death and spiritual death? Hello? Good. So we must define both things. So heaven and earth narrative comes to the concept of death. Heavenly death. There's heavenly death, right? There's earthly death, spiritual and non-spiritual. So let's tidy up a few things and we see what we can do in the second session. So we said, now, Genesis 2, let us on. Are you okay? Genesis 2. Is the Garden of Eden the old earth? Huh? Genesis 2, 8 and 9. Is Garden of Eden the old earth? Wake up. Is it? How? Genesis 2, 8. The Lord God planted the garden eastward in Eden. Eastward in Eden. Eastward in the earth. Okay? Then, now, east, you know, east is usually, you know, when the sides of the north are usually high, up. Okay? East is this way too. So it's always an extension of distance. So which means there's a distance which is distinguishing in the earth where he put the man that he had formed. Okay? Look at verse 10. The river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from hence it parted and became four heads. Then he said in verse 13, the name of the second river is Gihon. Same is that compassing the whole land of Ethiopia. That's really where he called Africa. The name of the third river is Ikdel. It goes down the river of Assyria. Fourth river, Euphrates. So Eden, is Eden the old earth? Huh? Is Garden of Eden the old earth? No. Now when Cain, Genesis 2, sorry, 4, and verse 16, Cain went out of the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, away from Eden. Okay? So is Eden in the old earth? No. Well, how come? But when God made man, he called it good. I told you, good doesn't mean perfect. It just means functional, useful. Tohub. T-O-W-B. Useful. Now, what usually is the problem in teaching sin in the origins? We said, now, let's pick this up a bit. Genesis 3 is archetypal. Why? Because it deals with individuals. But it's not about those individuals. It deals with us individually, but in archetype form. When this is what sin does. Though, allow me to step this conversation up a bit. Can I? Huh? Very good. Now, notice that the writer in Genesis does not mention sin. Let's see what Paul says. Come on, guys. You understand? Now, if we read, now in law, we call it community reading. If we read Deuteronomy 30 plus Genesis 2, then we are not reading moral failure. That is not what we're reading here. It cannot be moral failure because, now, moral failure is sin. Yes, it is. Deuteronomy 30, it is sin. Because I think sometimes people hear what I've been saying. But notice what Moses said, Deuteronomy 30. He says, I'm giving you the word. He says, if you, verse 5 and 6, the Lord will multiply you if you love the Lord your God, in 6, with all your heart, with all your soul, you will live. If you love him. Right? Then it says in 11, I give you this command. It's not in heaven. It's not across the sea. We'll come to that in a second. The word is nigh thee in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. I set before you today life and good, death and evil. I command you to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that may live and multiply. So bless the land which you go. If your heart turn away, so that you will not hear, you shall be drawn away and what? Worship other gods and serve them. That is what he's talking about. How they announce you today, you shall surely perish, shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether you pass over Jordan to go to the possessor, to possess it, I call heaven and earth to record, you have said before you life and death, blessing and cursing, choose life, that both thee and your seed. So, watch this. Is he dealing with moral failures of faith in God? Did you see it? Did you see it? Come on. Did you see it? Do you notice it doesn't say sin? Have you seen that? Come on. Aha. It's not sin. It's also sin in the larger context, but technically, he's talking about covenant unfaithfulness. When you are not believing in God's promise or God's word, or let's say the gospel. That's fine. That's fine. So in Genesis 2, the day you eat of it, you'll die. Genesis 3, we don't find sin. Let's see what happens. Genesis 3. Let's see what's said. Verse 8. The voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. That's Jesus, right? Huh? Is that Jesus? So there are two things in there. The tree, the voice of the Lord God. Adam, where are you? 9. I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you? Notice the statement. Who told you? It's not what did you do. Who told you? Who did you listen to? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou should not eat? Supernatural or natural? Hey, the tree, supernatural or natural? Supernatural. The man said, the woman you gave me, Then he says, now pay attention to what was said to Adam. Verse 17. Because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, thou shalt not eat of it, because you have hearkened. Job 30. Hearken. It doesn't mention sin. Even though it's in the narrative of sin, but the point here is worship. Worship. And then, said earlier on, deals with the supernatural world, heavenly worship. So quickly, let's do what the authors have done, overlapping two narratives. You see that we have Genesis 3:1. A supernatural being having access. Did we see this on Tuesday? That it must be from God to us, right? On Tuesday? Huh? So what has happened? Independent, right? Are you here? Good. So, the serpent having direct communication with man is that chaos. Tohu bohu. Genesis 1, 2. So, we call the serpent here a chaotic being. Out of order. Out of order. Can it happen? Yes. Should it happen? No. Out of order. Okay, so let's put it this way, making sense now. So, the issue in scripture is not, now, we do have God speaking about in our interrelationship with one another, he talks about sin. In that concept, we talk about sin, and you have those words that call you trespasses, where you do what you shouldn't do to your fellow man, and all of that, and that is sin. But what he's relating with here, right, is towards God. Faith. Loyalty. Belief. To him. So you discover that all the men, the righteous patriarchs of the Old Testament, they will have, you know, faults here and there in their interpersonal relationships, of which they will be held responsible for. But you see, wait for this. What is in discussion here is towards God. Worship. Is it making sense? That's in discussion. So, don't let's assume that the Old Testament folks, there was nothing to take care of their individual sins, and where they commit sins is a problem. They had to wait till Jesus died for their sins, and then say, finally, and God is not upset with me and all of that. And so we have the benefit of he had come already, and then, no. Remember? We said, we must find the theology in the text of what we read, right? It's usually said. We've done the study already. Now, what is the difference between the Old and New Testament text? We said it's not the theology. It's the death of Jesus. God has become what? A man. The moment he became a man, was his body subject to death? Don't freak out on that. Okay, let's see. Neither mortal nor immortal. Right? Good. And he gave himself over to be killed. Right? That's what he did. He could have stopped it. He's God. But he doesn't. So he gave himself over to be killed. But does his death end on the cross? Huh? No. It had to be heavenly. So his death doesn't end on the cross. So here we are. Is it making sense? No. So Genesis therefore opens us up to know that we have a supernatural origin to sin. The supernatural origin explaining sin in Genesis. Let's tidy up one or two things, just for strong repetition. That Jesus is an Old Testament personality. I know you know this already. He is the second Yahweh. Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained down fire from the Lord. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. Psalm 82, God said, the congregation of the gods, arise, O God, verse 8, and judge the earth. Some of you know it's the speaker that is speaking there. Well, it changes nothing. Psalm 45 verse 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is the scepter of righteousness, therefore God, even your God. So he's that second person. Exodus 23 verse 20 and 21. I sent an angel before thee. My name is in him. Beware of him, do not provoke him, or he will not pardon you your transgression. Daniel 7 verse 1 to 13. He's also called the name. Isaiah 30 verse 27. He's the name. So he's an Old Testament personality. He is in the Exodus. Now, let's see. Let's try and shake some... I don't want to use that word, shake tables. I don't like that word. Let's try and upset something quickly. Hebrews 4. Learning something? You learning something? Alright, Hebrews 4. So can we therefore say, from Genesis to Malachi, it's the words of Jesus that bring eternal life? Huh? Come on. Same as the epistles, New Testament? Yeah? So nothing changed. Come on. Nothing changed. Now look at this. Hebrews 4. Let's see whether we can rethink something. Hebrews 4. Verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left over to enter into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So can we say entering into his rest? Let's see what entering into his rest means. I'm going to study that a bit on Friday. Entering into his rest. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing that we have, are you here? A high priest. A great high priest that is where? Passed where? So Jesus has passed into heaven. Hebrews 6 and 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Hebrews 7, 26. So then high priest became us who is holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Higher than the heavens. Hebrews 9, 11. But Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, entered in once into the holy place. Into the holy place. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat on the right hand of God. So, okay, so I forgot Hebrews 9, 24. He says, Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of truth, but into heaven itself, that's to appear in the presence of God for us. So, in the resurrection, in Jesus' resurrection, he goes to where? He says, come here, church. Garden of Eden? As a man. Okay? Is there as God? Right? Hey! Is there as God? It now goes as who? Okay? Hebrews 12. 2. The author and finisher of our faith is at the right hand of God. We also have the word seated, Hebrews 1, verse 3. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1, 3. Okay, Hebrews 12, 22. Now you are come unto Mount Zion. So you see, just like I told you, the Old Testament writers would use synonyms, just change words, same thing. So we have rest, right hand, now we have it called Mount Zion. To the city of the living God, he says, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Is that the rest? Is that the rest? Is that the rest? Is the heavenly Jerusalem also the Garden of Eden? Okay, good. The General Assembly, Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. Heaven is repeated for you. To God, the judge of all, the spirit of just men made perfect. So go to Hebrews 4. So can we say the rest is heaven? Huh? Or heavenly, so it's okay. Enter into his rest, any of us who seem to fall short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which are believed do enter into heaven. Can we go like that? Can we go like that? As he has sworn in my word, if they shall enter into my heaven, although the works are finished from the foundation of the world. He spoke in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise. God did rest the seventh day from his works. Remember? Genesis 2:3 dealt with Genesis 2:1. He finished heaven and earth. If thou shalt enter into my rest. Seeing therefore, it remained that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he lived there a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as he said, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Alright, now this is where we're going. Let's take eight together. If Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken about? Now there's a contention here. You know, the Hebrew of Jesus is Joshua. The Greek of Joshua is Jesus. So, is the Jesus there, Joshua, or the second Yahweh? Don't be quick to answer. Is it Joshua or Jesus Christ? Who has an idea? Because Joshua also took them to a land. But the point is the writer intending? Is he speaking about Joshua? Now, if you go to Psalm 95, because where David is speaking from, he's talking about the Exodus people. But the Exodus people, did they have Jesus? Huh? They did. So, go to Jude 5. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? Jude 5. Now, if you take the Greek New Testament, this is how Jude 5 looks. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that Jesus, who has a version that says Jesus? We all use King James. Huh? Who has a version that says Jesus? Jude 5. How Jesus, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The Greek actually says Jesus. So Jude says to us that Jesus was in the Exodus. Right? Now, did Paul say the same thing? 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that followed them was Christ, Jesus. So, could the writer of Hebrews have meant if Jesus had given them rest, then David could not have spoken another place of rest? Is it possible to be Jesus or Joshua? We're saying the same thing. No, Jesus is Joshua. But you know, Jesus Christ or Joshua, the servant of Moses. So which one? Stop opening anything. You know what I am saying, right? Aha. So which one? Let me see whether someone can. Anyone? Raise your hand if you can. You're not sure? Or both? Just one that codified language. It says codified. Jesus and Joshua, because they were both 12. What if you say Joshua, you won't be wrong. Because Joshua did not take them to land. If you say Jesus, would you be wrong? Huh? Because both were there. But the one to take to the rest has to be Jesus. Right? The rest, Jesus. The rest, Joshua is Jesus. The earthly Joshua is Joshua, the servant of David. But was there a Joshua in the heavenly? In the Exodus. So it tends to be Jesus, not Joshua. Amen. You know, what changes our thinking? Who can guess? Because we are seeing Jesus more in the Old Testament. Is that what changes? Yeah. Because he was in the Exodus. Amen. All right. So we pick this up again. Therefore, it's Joshua Jesus. Okay. He is the second Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the Lord, the word of the Lord, right? Who takes to the promised land. That's why you find Israel got to the land of Canaan and it didn't enter the rest. Because the rest is heavenly. Is that clear? The rest is heavenly. The rest place is heavenly. So our challenge is, what, like I said earlier, that we must not remove Jesus from the Old Testament. He is not just a prediction. If we stick with the prediction mentality, we will be far from understanding Bible truth. I'll see you.